This is a hard study for me, and I don't know if you guys had a little hard time studying it, but Jezebel was hard, and if you got through it, I just am really proud of you. But we're going to start. We know it's a huge amount of text, but you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to kind of jump around because it goes from 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Kings 9, and I know you guys love being here, but that would make for a very long evening. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." As we look at the most tragic story of the most wicked rulers, my heart is drawn towards this promise in Ecclesiastes. A wise couple puts the Lord in the center of their marriage, and it's an intertwined cord with the Lord, and a foolish couple leaves the Lord out of their union. Both Ahab and Jezebel were addicted to evil, and they go down in history for being the most wicked couple to ever rule. That's heavy. Through prayer, I've struggled with what we're supposed to glean off this story, what I'm supposed to glean off this story. And a couple of the things that have struck me is we live in a society of idol worship, much like these times. We see wicked rulers throughout the whole world, but God sends help, and God demonstrates grace even when it's not received. God always wins, and when we choose God, we always win too. We can't cover, like I said, the entire text, so I'm going to jump around a little bit. But tonight, I'm going to ask you guys a few questions. So I'm going to put you on the spot, and you can just blurt it out, but blurt it out a little loud so everyone can hear. But give me one word to describe Jezebel. Evil? Anyone else? Mean? Wicked? Seductress? Yes. Good, manipulator, indeed. Deceitful, yes. Okay, give me one word to describe Ahab. What?
Loser.
Yeah, that's good, appropriate. What, say it again?
Hand-picked.
Yes.
Self-absorbed.
Weak, self-absorbed, yes. Anything else? Whiny. Very whiny, yes. Yes, I see you guys did do your homework. Good job. Okay, so what was something you learned from the homework that you could apply to your life, or what was your takeaway from the homework? I know this is hard. One thing. Anyone? Yes.
I read the chapters.
Yes. Yeah.
And I was like, what?
Yep.
You know, like, all this is going to happen, but not in your lifetime. I mean, that just shows how evil my
amazing.
Life is. I was like, what do you mean?
Yeah. You're kind of like, wait a second here.
Yeah.
You know, Elisa shared that with me, and it was like balm to my weary soul because I didn't, like, pick up on it when I was first starting to study, and she texted me that, and I felt like, ah, okay, yes, yes. So, yes, that was a good thing. Does anyone else have a takeaway?
One of the personal questions was, is there an influence? Is there any evil where you might be influencing or vice versa? And I thought about how sometimes
Yeah.
It's influencing him negatively, and mm-hmm. I should know. I know better.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just, and it's a spirit of probably really discontentment, you know.
Yeah.
It could be something really dumb, like, oh, the thing's not working in the pool again. Can't you go out and fix it? You know,
yeah.
Or I don't want to clean the leaves up out of the backyard or something. Can you do that or something? Just dumb.
Yeah.
And it's just, it does, it seems so nonchalant at the time.
Yeah.
It seems so small, but really it's impactful.
Yeah, that's great that that's what you got out of the homework and studying something like this, that you took something that was a very wicked marriage, but that you can learn something that you can apply to your own marriage and just your life in general. That's very encouraging. Thank you. Yeah. You're right. Yeah, that whiny thing. You're right. Yeah. So, did anything particularly shock you? I know we've read through it before, but in studying it, did anything shock you?
I think all that was left was her bones and her bones
and her
feet.
Yeah, yeah.
I was going to say the same thing, the way she died.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Something about this time that I read it, I was like, wow, I don't remember it being that bad.
Yes.
Wow. Like,
that violent.
Yeah, like splattered, right? Like,
yes, you're right. Yeah. Wow, you guys are great. Those are great answers. I'm done. I'm just kidding. Thank you. Go to group. Okay. So my first point is, who is Ahab? Ahab's reign. In 1 Kings 16, verse 29, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That is one way to make history. And what a tragic way to make history. And just now, airs on. Just now, it struck me, and I didn't even see this before, but while I was reading this in verse 31, it said it had been a trivial thing for him to do. Goodness. Ahab's character, the definition of evil is profoundly immoral. It's wicked, vile, corrupt, dishonorable, vicious, malicious, and depraved. He sets up the temple in Baal in Samaria close to his kingdom so he could frequent it. He that does evil hates light. Samaria had a strategic vantage point and the ground was fertile for crops. And evil is a progressive thing. Ahab's father, Omri, was the most evil king before he raised a king more evil than him. So Ahab beat out his father in evilness, if that's a word. Omri introduced idol worship to his son, and so Ahab building an altar to Baal was like a progressive step for him. He just did the next thing. And that's how we are when we are surrounded by evil. If our heart isn't right, then we just do the next thing. It's a progressive thing. That's why we have to hold our heart is a very precious thing to the Lord. That's why we need to make sure our heart is right. And we need to make sure what we're surrounded by is right. Baal worship is the worship of nature, fertility, child sacrifice, and those who worship Baal were known for their sensual and lustful dances. The worship was intended to emulate and stimulate deities who bestowed fertility. Wine was consumed in great quantity in thanksgiving to Baal. for the fertility of the vineyards. The wine also helped to induce ecstatic frenzy and was climaxed by self-laceration and sometimes by self-emasculation, which is very heavy. Ahab's reasoning for marrying Jezebel. Evil kings with idolatrous hearts marry wicked queens. Simple as that. It's really no surprise that Ahab would be attracted to the idea of Jezebel, as he was raised in idolatry. And as the son of Omri, he built that kingdom in Samaria and did evil in God's sight, as we know. So like father, like son. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." There's probably no romantic reasons on the marriage of Jezebel and Ahab. It was just evil parents who arranged an evil marriage. It's the first time in history that a king of Israel allied himself by marriage with a heathen princess, which resulted in the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God, as we will see in a few minutes. There was no fear of God, and there was no fear of man. So the second point is, who is Jezebel? Revelation 2:20 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Her character. She's said to be the female counterpart to Adolf Hitler. Yeah, it's pretty heavy. The definition of idolatry is the worship of a physical object as God, as a god, and an immoderate attachment or devotion to something. The first two commandments, as we know, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Jezebel means chaste and free from carnal character, and that's quite ironic because she is the queen of carnality, was. There's no name that could have been more inappropriate for her, for such a licentious woman as Jezebel. We know that she was a Phoenician princess and was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians. The Phoenicians were idol worshippers who worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is the female counterpart to Baal, and she was the goddess of love, war, and fertility. So they were hand-in-hand evil. We cannot begin to think that these idols aren't around today, right? We think we don't worship Baal and Ashtaroth. We don't see that. But everywhere we look, right, there's people who are set on worshiping themselves. They're set on worshiping their possessions, and they're set on worshiping sex. We live in a society where people don't take responsibility for their choices. They sacrifice their children. They're lustful. They're sensual. They're sexual. And they glorify that and unashamedly show the world their actions. That's the society we live in. We do live in a society where people worship Baal and Ashtaroth. That is our society. And we have to examine our own hearts, even as Christians, and lay down the things that bind us. And what that means really is there anything that you cannot live without? Think about that for a second. Just pause there for a second. Is there anything outside of God Almighty that you cannot live without? Because that's what idolatry is. If there's anything, if we can say, "I cannot live without this," then that's our idol. So we we have to look at that. We have to take idolatry very seriously because God takes it very seriously. We must pray like the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Jezebel was the queen of evil. She was the first woman in history to be a persecutor and a murderer of God's people, and to say that she was bloody and mean and terrible would only scratch the surface of the core of who Jezebel was. And the marriage between Ahab and Jezebel, one commentator points out, the marriage was the culmination of friendly relations existing between Israel and Phoenicia during Omri's reign, and possibly cemented important political designs of Ahab. Jezebel, like the foreign wives of Solomon, required facilities for carrying on her form of worship. So Ahab made an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Jezebel went so far as to require that her religion should be the national religion of Israel. She organized and maintained guilds of prophets, 450 of Baal and 400 of Asherah. She also destroyed such prophets of Israel as she could reach. Obadiah, the faithful overseer of Ahab's house, rescued 100 of these, hid them, and secretly fed them in a cave. It is noted that it was Phoenician practice to install a royal woman as a priestess of Asherah, as she would have a more active role in temple and palace relations than was customary in the Hebrew monarchy. So Ahab from the land of Israel is a spineless puppet in Jezebel's hands. And she, to say she ruled the roost would be a gross understatement. 1 Kings 18:4 says, as we know, Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. And then in verse 19, we see that she had set up 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And it says, who eat at Jezebel's table, who's intimately close with them. Who does God bring? Light shines the brightest in the dark, and we faithfully see this to be true as we examine this horrific story. This is my favorite part. Matthew 5:14 through 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As I studied, my heart was just so turbulent this whole week. I kept going to the Lord, like asking him, like, how can I handle such darkness and evil? I started thinking about all the people martyred for their faith. And I tried to put faces behind those prophets. Those are messengers of God that Jezebel had murdered. I didn't want to dwell on the sadness, but I wanted to memorialize that work in my heart. I wanted to know what it cost to follow Christ. And I want us to know what it costs to follow Christ. Because you can't say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and not walk it, not believe it, and not get a handle on it. I read of a few women in modern history martyred for their faith and thought, are we those women? Do we walk in that kind of faith? There's a lot of heart examining this week. I'm going to share a few of these women with you. The first one is Magdalene of Nagasaki. And she lived from 1611 to 1634. Magdalene would follow her parents as a martyr. Her parents died in 1620. During this period in Japan, Christianity was outlawed, and the penalty was death. Since she was only 9 when she lost her parents, she received much counsel from two Augustinian friars who were also martyred. At the age of 23, she decided to surrender to authorities and publicly declare herself a follower of Jesus. After 13 days of torture, she was strangled to death in a hole upside down. And then there was Esther John, who lived from 1929 to 1960, and she served as a nurse in Pakistan. She was born into an Islamic family in British India, but converted at age 17 because of her reading Isaiah in Christian school. Her family moved to the new country of Pakistan in 47. Fearing an arranged Muslim wedding, she left home and changed her name. She began work with orphans and then at a mission hospital evangelizing in the nearby villages. She was found murdered at her home, though no one was arrested for the crime. The suspicion is that Esther's brothers found her and killed her because of her Christianity and disobedience to Islam. And then recently, there's a young lady named Kayla Mueller, who lived from 1988 to 2015. Kayla went to Jordan as a humanitarian worker from Prescott, Arizona. Kayla didn't expect that her faith would be tried and ultimately strengthened. Through an ordeal of capture, sexual torture, and ultimate death held by an ISIS leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, she sheltered two other girls from additional harm, and when a chance for escape came, she decided to stay, telling the other two that her American appearance would endanger them. Soon afterwards, she was killed. She wrote in a letter, "I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else. By God, by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in freefall." So Elijah enters the scene. 1 Kings 17. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Elijah means, "My God, Jehovah is he." God brought the most influential prophet in the most wicked times. If you're in a place of persecution, of darkness, of trials, look around, because there's Elijahs in your midst. And they're promising God's appearance, and they're promising God's faithfulness. God always sends his people when we're in the darkest places. You just have to look for them. Elijah serves, he prophesies, he is persecuted, and he fulfills his calling. I wish so badly that I could have just done a whole study on Elijah, because I was just soaking in Elijah, who he was, and what he did, and his faithfulness. But unfortunately, I'm supposed to teach on Jezebel. So here's some highlights from Elijah. First, he proclaims the drought, and drought in Scripture is used many times, and it's a wake-up call to the people for their spiritual condition. Elijah meets the widow. He prophesies about her and her son's provision, and he revives her son after he dies. After 3 years, Elijah is called by God to go to Ahab. There was a severe famine in Samaria, and the water had dried up, because he prayed that. They had not had any rain this whole time. He was met by another light in that dark place, Obadiah, who was Ahab and Jezebel's head servant of their home. And as we know, Obadiah had hid 100 prophets of God, 50 to 2 caves, and then when Jezebel was slaughtering the prophets. This is an encouragement for those who are surrounded by non-believers. He remained faithful despite where he lived and despite who he served, and those that fear God need not go out of the world, bad as it is. So Obadiah bows down to Elijah, and Elijah sends him to Ahab to announce his arrival and assures him that he will not be killed. Ahab welcomes Elijah as the troubler of Israel, where Elijah rebukes him for his idolatry they have brought upon Israel. And I was thinking, I want to be a troubler of things that displease God. That, I mean, what a compliment in the times of Israel that that's what Elijah was known for, oh, troubler of Israel. So Elijah sets up a test and has two bulls cut up and presented. One was presented to Baal and the other to God Almighty. The people cried out to Baal for fire, where none occurred, and they wept. They cut themselves from morning until noon. Elijah mocked their idolatry, knowing that they worshipped false gods who were not able to start a fire. And then Elijah mercifully called the people to him, repaired the altar, took 12 stones, built a trench around the altar, laid the bull on the altar, poured water all over the bull 3 times, and then filled the trench around the altar with water. 1 Kings 18:36 says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." So the drought ends. Elijah is told by God 7 times to look at the cloud, which looks like a man's hand rising out of the sea. And he is told by God to warn Ahab to prepare a chariot and to go down before the rain stops. And the sky turned back, and Elijah got out of town. I know that's a lot. So, quick summary. So, Elijah sent a message of Jezebel wanting him dead, of course. Elijah mourns his part in the execution of the false prophets, and God feeds him and ministers to him in the wilderness, as he so faithfully does when we're in the wilderness. Every time you feel like you're in the wilderness or the desert, you are not alone. Remember all the people who God allowed to go to the wilderness and the desert. God Almighty himself, Jesus, was in the wilderness. He does not leave you alone there. Remember that. Do not let the enemy think that you are alone when you're in the desert or the wilderness or the dark places. You are not alone. And believe it, because the word tells us it over and over and over again. God is gracious. Don't forget to take notice that God's grace to the land, even though Ahab and Jezebel are unrepentant and unwilling to yield to God's opportunity to make their kingdom right, God is still gracious and he's still faithful. Whose reign is everlasting? Job 42:2 says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Evil will not prevail. When Ahab told Jezebel of the great things Elijah had done, Jezebel was out for blood. In 1 Kings 19, she did not like it. So Elijah ran and he hid himself. He was the only man to ever stand against Jezebel. Man has no power without God's allowing it. Isaiah 40:28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Jezebel can't be satisfied of her idolatrous behavior. She wanted everyone that bore the name of God Almighty dead. Her worship was exposed. Her gods had failed. The prophets were dead, and she was like a ravenous wolf. She was literally the devil incarnate. Jezebel, as I've said before, she was addicted to evil. 1 Kings 21, we see here again, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab had spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So as we know, Ahab didn't like that much. And he didn't stand up to Naboth himself and demand the vineyard from there. He went home, like Alyssa said, a whiny little baby, and cried to Jezebel, and knew that Jezebel, being as evil as she was, would take care of it as she did. So she wrote letters and with the king's name, and had Naboth, you know, brought before. She put him in a place of honor, basically, and then had scoundrels who accused him. It reminded me of Jesus on the cross. And then they took out Naboth and stoned him to death. Jezebel would not have somebody tell her no in her kingdom. Our God is a long-suffering God, and Ahab is met again by Elijah and offered the chance of repentance. In verse 25 of 1 Kings 21, it says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house.'" How faithful of a God we have. Ahab deserved the full wrath of God. Yet God shows him mercy, and we know just shortly after that, Ahab dies in battle, leaving his son to reign for 14 years, with Jezebel still on the scene. And then we see that the Lord deals with Jezebel. In 1 Kings 21:23, this is prophesied about what will happen, and it says, "And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" Jehu was anointed the next king of Israel, and that's where Jezebel met her fate, in 2 Kings chapter 9. He arrived in town on a chariot, and Jezebel is expecting his arrival. She dolls herself up. She paints her face and puts, she adorns her head. And so it's almost mockery. She's sitting in the window, basically mocking God and mocking his people up till her death. And I thought, what a contrast between her and Rahab. Here I'm thinking both of these women are in this window, and here Rahab is acknowledging her sin, begging God to be saved, right? And then there's Jezebel, who till the very end is mocking God and mocking his people. So sad. She calls out to Jehu, where he instructs the eunuchs in her house to throw her from the wall. It was her blood splatters all over the wall, and then the horses trampled her to death. And then Jehu went in to eat and remembered that despite her evil existence, that she was a king's daughter. And I thought it was interesting that she acknowledged he acknowledged Jezebel as the king's daughter, but not a queen's wife. Not a king's wife. Did you get that? Did that make sense? And he asked for a proper burial for her. Even then, still grace. Verse 35 of 2 Kings 9 says, "So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpses of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, Here lies Jezebel.'" It's as if even the dogs couldn't stomach a head that carried out such evil as the skull was left, or hands that shed innocent blood, or feet that were quick to run towards wickedness. I thought that was interesting, that those were the body parts left behind. The Lord always deals with those who are against him. The battle is his, and he is long-suffering, gracious, forgiving, and always gives a chance after chance. But like Pharaoh, he won't be mocked. And Jezebel lived her life as she died. This was hard, and this was dark, and it was heavy, I know. But I just wanted you to wrap your hearts and your mind around the miracles in this story. Can we look at Obadiah, and can we look at Elijah? Can we dwell on the light and the darkness? Because we live in this world, really. Can we dwell on the Obadiahs and the Elijahs? Can we be the Obadiahs and the Elijahs? Those prophets that were slaughtered by Jezebel's wickedness, they're in heaven. We're gonna step with them. They're not wishing to be back here. They're not mourning their martyr's death. In fact, there's a special crown for them. They wouldn't wish to come back here. And yes, that it's tragic when someone's martyred for their faith. But let's look at the fact that they're in heaven. They're with God Almighty. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more death for them. I want to end with 1 Corinthians 2:9. You can just close your eyes. Let's just think about this and then pray. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Heavenly Father,